Daniel is a book full of God's power in the past, God's power for the present, and God's power for the future. And it's a book you need to know. It's a book you want to know about. And so we encourage you to follow along with us as we go through just verse by verse and line upon line. We invite you to just pick up a Bible and come through it with us. Hey, just by way of a couple of announcements. First of all, the ladies' retreat is coming up, or maybe they're calling it the women's weekend. Now, I think that's coming up at the end of the month. You can pick up a registration form for that out at the info table and get registered quick for that as spots are filling up, and the ladies are super excited about that. Also, coming up at the end of the month, we're having the Snyder Farm Fall Fest. You'll want to bring your kids to that. Yeah, you read it right. Redneck games and corn roast, nothing that you'll want to miss out on. And so we'd encourage you to be there for that. That'll be the end of the month, but actually November 1st. It's a Friday. And it's something to invite other kids out to, other families out to. The gospel will be shared. Food will be enjoyed. And we'll have lots of fun games for the kids on that night. Also, I wanted to let y'all know, Dan and Ev aren't with us here today because Dan and Ev went back down to Brazil and they're visiting some of the churches down there. And I wanted to keep y'all informed because you know we've been connected with some of the churches down in Brazil. And so Pastor Dan got the opportunity to meet up with Alexandre, the pastor in Rio, and also a couple other pastors down in that area. Excuse me, and so he was kind of just checking in, but also one of those pastors is praying about joining CPE, the mission organization Dan works with, and becoming a missionary pastor down there in Brazil and working just to get the gospel out in churches, which is a place where it's needed, and through churches as well. And so if you would, just be praying for Dan and Ev. And I don't know if you know this, but Ev rarely, if ever, makes these trips with Dan. And I guess her husband had been away enough over the summer that she was compelled to go on this one. But also pray for God's purposes in Ev being down there this time. I'm sure it's been, I know from the correspondence I've had so far, it's been a special time for him down there. It's with a heavy heart, too, that I've come sharing the news this morning. Many of y'all have already heard it. It's been all over Facebook, Twitter, emails. But Pastor Chuck Smith passed away this past week. And you know, it seems like every year, every few months, a special man that God raised up with a special ministry does pass away. Chuck has been especially close to me. And, you know, I have to admit, I hardly know the guy. I've met the guy. Spent a lot of time, though, under his teaching, and spent a lot of time under the teaching of guys who were discipled by Pastor Chuck. And so it was a heavy week for those of us that are missing Chuck already. The last couple years, I've had the privilege of going down to the Senior Pastors Conference down in California, and every year, Chuck coming up and sharing. He's been battling cancer for the past 2 years. And the guy, he preached his last sermon actually last Sunday. He preached three sermons last Sunday while going through chemotherapy and then passed away this week. I mean, the man was committed to preaching the Word of God. He was committed to the power of the Holy Spirit and being open to the power of the Holy Spirit. He was also a man that many of us remember because he ministered, especially during a time when there was a countercultural movement happening, called specifically the hippie movement. And these kids coming off the streets on all kinds of drugs, all kinds of filth in their lifestyle. And Chuck was a man that loved those kids and kept loving those kids. And even when they messed up, he kept loving those kids. Had a special heart, him and his wife, to pray for those kids. And the Lord started something amazing down there called the Jesus Movement. One of the biggest revivals in history. It was more than just Chuck and more than just Calvary Chapel. It spread across the world. In fact, it was through the Jesus Movement that we have to thank for guys like Mike actually having a role in this church and getting to play drums up here. It was during that time. It was during that time when drums were pretty much never seen in a church that he started opening the church to drums and the different instruments guys wanted to play. A lot of contemporary worship had its roots during that time. God used this guy, but you know, we celebrate the work of God more than the man. But to know the guy was a treat. I just share a couple blessings. The last couple years going down to these conferences and getting to meet him and listen to him teach. I remember especially 2 years ago listening to him teach. I can't remember the Bible study that he was doing at the time, but he starts talking about how God raised people from the dead at different parts and different sections in Scripture. And he stops and he pauses for a moment. He said, by the way, guys, a lot of you guys are talking about what's going to happen after I die. He said, one thing I want to make clear, after I die, nobody will be praying that God raises me from the dead. He said, in fact, if I start to wake up and see your face over mine going, oh, Jesus, just raise Chuck. If I see that, I'll probably punch you in the nose. He said, I want to go be with Jesus. He said that was his love. And lest you get the wrong idea of him, that he was hard-hearted or that he was a little mean. He was one of the most gentle, loving guys I've ever met. In fact, this past year, seeing a glimpse of how soft his heart was towards the Lord, he was teaching us through Revelation chapter 3. And he came to verse 5, where it says that if you endure to the end, I'll confess your name before my Father. And he paused for about 5 seconds and just started crying. And it was one of the most touching moments, just to hear this guy in such genuineness at the age of 80, 85 or 86 when he finally passed away. I can't remember this past year when he shared how old he was at that time, but just to hear him in genuineness, but also in his age of seeing so much in his life, to just tear up and start crying in front of us and then say, guys, I can't even imagine what that's going to be like to hear Jesus confess my name before the Father. To be standing there and hear him in the glory of heaven confess my name, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And he just cried in front of us for a while. The study stopped. And so we've been blessed by the guy. And it's bittersweet to say goodbye because we've been so blessed. But also it is sweet because we know he's where he wants to be. He's with Jesus. He's with the one that he's been longing for a long time. And so we're thankful for his life. And we're thankful for the salvation that's so near to us and so true for us, so real for us that have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray that the Lord would use us to share that with others. Let's open our time in prayer, and then we'll get into our Bible study this morning. Jesus, I thank you for who you are, Lord, and who you are in my life, Lord God, is my Savior, but also my Lord. You're my friend, but you're also, Lord, my deliverer. You're my God. You're my master. And I'm your follower, I'm your servant, Jesus. And you've touched my heart. You haven't just told me what to do. You've touched my heart and you've transformed me, Jesus. And I thank you for that, God. And I pray for that blessing on us today, that as we get into your word, Lord Jesus, that we would be touched and transformed by your power. Lord Jesus, you are holy and you sit on the throne of heaven. Lord, your throne is pure and it's perfect. My throne, Lord, it's powerless and it's impure. And Jesus, we worship you this morning. We pray that as we get into your word, Lord God, that you would show yourself in your realness and who you are, Lord, in your holiness, and how separate you are from us, how different you are from us. And yet, Lord Jesus, though you're holy and though you're pure, in your power, you've reached down into our lives to pick us up, God, and to save us, Lord, and to take us to be where you are, Jesus. You said in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And if I go, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be. You said, I'll come back for you. And Jesus, we thank you for that hope that we have. And Jesus, today we pray that you'd work in our hearts, Lord Jesus, as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the subject of study this morning in Daniel chapter 3, to give you a heads up kind of the direction that we're heading and what we'll be focusing on, it's suffering. And you know, to be honest, as I open this, I also recognize that I'm not worthy to sit here and stand here and talk to you about your suffering. I understand that no man can really measure the suffering of another man. But I will, and I do want to share with you that God has an incredible, incredible ministry that he desires to do in your heart through your suffering and in your suffering and what you go through. You know, there's a lot of things that you shouldn't say when somebody's suffering. You've probably heard of them before in your own suffering. The way that someone will flippantly throw out a catchphrase or a cliche and just act like, come on, what's your problem? Like, dry up those tears. You're fine. You know, I was thinking about the ways that we suffer, and you might say, well, Garrett, you don't even know the kind of day I had yesterday. And I went to Tim Hortons first thing in the morning, and you should have seen the line. I had to wait 15 minutes for my coffee. And then I get there and I get to the speaker, and she was so rude to me. After waiting 15 minutes, she was so rude to me. And I come up and I drive up and I finally get my drink, and it splashes a little bit in my face, and I start to drink, and I'm like, what is this? I ordered a double-double. There can't be more than one sugar in this one. And it's lukewarm. And I might pause and be like, you know what, just a minute, let me put on a World Vision commercial for you right now and turn it up. Now tell me again, how did you feel when they were rude to you? You know, our suffering, sometimes maybe we should replace hard day and suffering with inconvenience. Or the real world, maybe we could just say. Hey, I don't mean to belittle your hardest days of this past week, but I'm not sure if we exactly catch the element all the time of what real, true suffering is, what it's really like to go through. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4 says, don't think it strange when you encounter various trials. I always think it's strange. And in fact, if I have to wait too long for a coffee, my immediate thought is, well, I see where this day is going. Another one of those days. I guess this is how it's all going to end right here. You know, you start having those little difficulties, you know, you got to wait on the phone or someone hangs up on you. And I cannot believe what just happened to me. This is strange. This shouldn't happen to me. But the Bible says, don't think it's strange when you encounter various trials. It's going to happen. Our first question, however, is oftentimes, especially if it's a real trial, a real suffering, we ask why, right? We say, why do I have to suffer like this? Why do I have to wait this long? Why do I have to go through this heartache? That question, why, is so prevalent in my heart when I start going through my various trials, because I do think it's strange that I should have to endure those things that inconvenience me. But picture with me for a moment a young girl. She's never been married, never slept with a man before, and God comes to her and tells her, you're going to have a baby. Now, here's a trial. You think, well, it's okay, she'll make it, single mom, whatever. Well, no, not whatever. In her culture, if they found out that you were pregnant outside of marriage, it was like stoning immediately. It was just assumed. Dad, pick up the first stone. This is your daughter. I mean, that was the scorn that she would face. This was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Think of Paul. He was stoned and left for dead. That's a hard day. It's a really hard day. The believers, they gathered around him and they prayed for him, and he did raise back up. He didn't punch anybody in the nose. But you know what he did? He went back to the city that had just dragged him out of the city to stone him. He went back into the city and he said, okay, what's next? Let's go. Who wants to hear about Jesus next? He marched right back into that city with the power of the gospel. That's a hard day. That's a hard day. Now, think about the scene in Daniel. If you've been with us in our Bible study up to this point, we've studied through the first couple chapters, and halfway through chapter 3, we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 3 this week. And to give you a little bit of backdrop, if you are just joining us, the king made a foolish command. Actually, he made a foolish statue and called it a god and said, you need to bow down everybody and worship this gold statue. The statue was magnificent. It was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, pure gold. It was magnificent, but no God, and he commanded all the people to bow down and worship this image. Well, the three Hebrew heroes that we were introduced to earlier in our study, they refused, absolutely refused, and I'll pick up reading at the point of their refusal in verse 17 of chapter 3. The king has just threatened, if you don't bow down, guys, I'll give you one more chance. If you don't bow down, I'm throwing you in a fiery furnace. And he'd roasted guys in the fire before, we know. And he said, I'm going to do the same thing to you. And this was their response. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What resolve. But if not, even if he doesn't deliver us, we refuse. If he told us right now, well, you're not going to get saved, you're going to end up in that fire, we still wouldn't bow down to your image, they say. No matter what, we're not bowing down to your image. Listen to the resolve in their voice, the absolute faith. And then listen to this passage. You can just listen along. It comes from Isaiah 43. Here's God's promise to Israel and an applicable one for us as well. He says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Isn't that amazing? It says you're going to go through the water and you're going to go through the fire, but when you do, the water won't overwhelm you, it won't drown you, and the fire, it's not going to scorch you because you're mine. You're mine, and I've called you by name. So true for us as well as Christians. Jesus himself said, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my spirit to you. No matter what you go through, you're mine and I'll be with you, he says. Well, as the Hebrew guys, as they set out their resolve to, and their refusal, excuse me, to not worship the image, the king, he gets mad, real mad. Look at verse 19. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." It means he gave them a mean look at this point. But he was full of fury. So the expression on his face changes. He gives them the look. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, this is really hot. And he's mostly, I believe, doing this not because the other fire wouldn't have burned them. It's because it's just pure anger and pure rage. And it's interesting what we're going to see happen next. As he rages, now he commands his mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men who were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This guy got so mad, he burned his own people, his own friends, his own advisors, his best soldiers, it says. He burned his own people in his rage. Now, at this point, if you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego asking, "Why am I suffering?" Well, relook at the story. What happened in the story? They did what was right, right? They refused to worship a false god. That's why they're suffering. They did the right thing, stood up for God, and Nebuchadnezzar, in his sin and in his anger, now they're being caused to suffer such an excruciating death, a fiery trial. That's why they're suffering, because they didn't sin and Nebuchadnezzar has anger issues. That's why they're hurting. Hey, if I'm asking that question, if I'm in that spot, I'm thinking, God, this isn't fair. Why should I suffer this way? I worshiped you. I refuse to worship the idol. Why am I suffering this way? You know, the Bible does offer some answers for why we go through different sufferings. I should clarify, it offers us great purpose in our suffering. But my purpose today actually isn't to answer the question why for you today. Because to be honest with you, sometimes when I hear the answers to why we suffer, I find them to be incredibly superficial. I find them to be incredibly cliche, catchphrases, even Bible quotes, but from the heart of somebody who's never actually even had to live it. Just spouting something off. I don't want to spout something off to you today. Sometimes I find those answers just sound like a cheap answer is what they sound like. Sometimes they sound like a cheap exchange to say, "Here, let me give you this cliche, and in exchange, I want you to say it doesn't hurt anymore." But the reality is oftentimes it does still hurt. And we do still go through pain, and we do still go through suffering. And we ask that question of why. You know, Chuck Smith offered us as pastors oftentimes some really wise words when he said, "Never give up what you know for what you don't know." Think about that in the context of suffering. Never give up what you know. You know God to be true. You know his love to be true. You know his salvation to be true. You know you have hope in him. Don't give up what you know for what you don't know. Why am I suffering? I thought I did right. Why is this happening to me? Where is God? Don't give up what you know for what you don't know. Well, and so as we see, he overheats the furnace and he kills his own men. And these men, they bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fully clothed, even with their hats on, it says. But they bind them up and they throw them into the furnace, toss them in like logs. Now imagine the feeling of these three guys. They're like, man, we just did what's right. This can't happen. This can't happen. This can't happen. And here it happens. They get bound up, tied up, however they did it, and thrown in like logs. Imagine that feeling, that free-falling feeling of here it comes. Oh my goodness. We're falling into the furnace. This is like claustrophobia, only really, really hot. It's intense. They can't move. They can't fight. You know, Paul actually described ministry that way sometimes. He says there's fightings without and there's fears within. And there's no relief. It's hard on the outside and it's harder on the inside. I'm full of fear. And here these guys, they must have fallen in a similar way. Now, it's at this point the story gets really interesting. It says, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, it's at this point that the Septuagint adds an old tradition. The tradition is this, not necessarily biblically inspired, but interesting anyways. The tradition is this, is that they started singing a song from the furnace. And so imagine Nebuchadnezzar, he's thrown these guys into a furnace. The furnace was so hot, the guys that threw them in got burned up. And the three guys, they fall down into the flames, and Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, these guys are incinerated instantly. No problem, the issue's over. And all of a sudden, he starts hearing these voices, these faint voices coming from the furnace. Something like, we didn't start the fire. Something like that, maybe. I don't know. I would have been mocking him. I know that. I probably would have been slightly less mature than they handled it. But Nebuchadnezzar turns around, and it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Absolutely, we did. He's astonished. And he looks in there, and what's happening? He says, look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. He looks in there after hearing, well, I don't know if he heard the song for sure, but he turns back around. They should have been dead. They should have been dust. And he turns back around and three men are walking around in the furnace. Actually, no, four, he says. And he's astonished. What in the world are they doing walking around? This is Babylon. This isn't Canada. This is the desert. We don't walk to keep warm here. And here they are just walking around the furnace. What's going on? What's going on with these guys? The fourth, he says, in the latter part of verse 25, the latter part of verse 25, he says, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, a literal translation might be like the sons of God. He's saying it looks like a deity in there, is what he's saying. It looks like there's a divine presence in there walking around with him. Now, who is that? Well, different guys have different theories. The most popular theory is that this is Jesus, a pre-incarnate Jesus. And this happens several times through the Old Testament. It's called a Christophany or sometimes a Theophany. It's where God shows up in human flesh in the Bible, but in the Old Testament, before he was born of Mary. And so most would assume this is Jesus right here. Now, I would assume the same. Later on in the story, Nebuchadnezzar identifies who delivered them, and he doesn't say an angel delivered you. He says God delivered you, and he sent his angel. Oftentimes, Jesus in the Old Testament is referred to, or the pre-incarnate Christ is referred to, the angel of the Lord. And so here, Jesus shows up in this passage, the presence of God in the furnace with them. And I got to say, Nebuchadnezzar preaches this sermon himself. You guys don't need me. This pagan king is preaching the sermon, and this kind of verse preaches. This is like a dog that naturally hunts. This verse is amazing. Look at it again. He says, what in the world just happened? Look, he says, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. This is the verse that says to you, Christian, whatever your suffering is, Jesus is right there with you. Nebuchadnezzar says, look, God is in that furnace with them. That's how the verse preaches. God is in that furnace with them. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth, it says, of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Guys, we should be amazed right now. You should be looking down at your Bibles with your eyes wide open. What just happened? If this happened in your life, you'd be claiming miracles all over the place. And that's what's happened to these guys. Their fear within was like, it's all over. But the truth for us to take away from here is that Jesus suffers with you in your suffering. He suffers with you. I love the way C.S. Lewis describes in A Grief Observed. He describes what it's like to be deep in depression in the darkness of grief. And he describes it this way after losing his wife. He says, "It's not true that I'm always thinking of Joy, his wife. He says, it's not true that I'm always thinking of her. Work and conversation make that impossible. But the times when I'm not are perhaps my worst. He says, for then, though I have forgotten the reason, there is spread over everything a vague sense of wrongness and something amiss. Like in those dreams where nothing terrible occurs, nothing that would sound even remarkable to you if I told it at breakfast time, but the atmosphere, the taste, the whole thing is deadly," he says. "So with this, I see the berries reddening and don't know for a moment why they, of all things, should be depressing. I hear a clock strike and some quality it always had before has gone out of the sound. What's wrong with the world to make it so flat, shabby, worn out looking? And then I remember." Have you ever been in that kind of suffering stage where it's like there's this dark cloud of depression that's over you, and even when you forget about your suffering, you can't even escape that dark cloud. It hangs over you even when you're looking at something that should be so joyful, as he described, berries ripening, ready to be eaten, and yet there's this sense of darkness to it all. This is what suffering's like. And this is why sometimes those little catchphrases, they just don't do. They don't minister to the heart of a person. Because here they are, and there's this dark cloud, and if you've been in that place before, I think you know the feeling. It's like a lonely awkwardness. You're lonely because nobody is feeling what you're feeling. You're awkward because sometimes people come up to you and they say, "How are you doing?" You know they're good intentioned. But you also know that if you told them how you were doing, they would awkwardly walk away and say, "Well, I'll be praying for you. God bless you." Or you know that you're just going to lie and say, "Oh, I'm doing pretty good." And they're going to awkwardly say, "Okay," even though they know something's completely wrong with you. There's this lonely awkwardness to suffering. There's something that happens in our suffering where even when people give us words of encouragement, there can at times be a cold-heartedness where you don't even want it. Just like, "I know that's true, but I don't want to hear it. I don't want to receive that. I don't even want to be encouraged right now because I'm suffering. I hurt." And maybe somebody says, you know, "Keep your head up. God's got a purpose." And you say, "Well, yeah, maybe he does have a purpose, but I don't want it because I don't want to suffer. I'm tired of my grief. I'm tired of what I'm going through." It's the presence of Jesus that frees us from that. And if you've gone through it, and if you've met Jesus in the fire before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He frees you from the unanswered questions. He frees you from all the whys. He frees you from the cold-heartedness where you start to become numb to all the people around you you love the most. And you can't receive love from them. You can't receive encouragement from them. You can't receive anything from them. Why? Because you hurt so bad you don't even want to. You don't want to open your heart that wide. And he frees us from that. He frees us from the confusion and the whys and the how comes. Jesus also frees you from this. He frees you from the need to be strong. He frees you from the need to grit your teeth and bear it, to act like it doesn't hurt or to act like you're strong enough to get through it. He frees you from the need to come up with answers or to come up with explanations for people around you. He frees you to grieve. When you're hurting, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to feel weak. It's okay to feel broken. It's okay to, you know what? It's okay to feel afraid. Jesus doesn't want to leave you there. But it's okay to feel those things. You see, it's in these moments where my independence is shattered. My strength is shattered. My confidence in myself, it's shattered. And I'm before Jesus in such incredible need that only his presence can free me from the darkness that I'm in. Look, I'm not trying to convince you right now that your trials are going to benefit you. I'm not trying to give you that benefit. I'm not trying to even offer that to you. I'm not trying to say that to you. But what I am saying is this, is that Jesus proclaims a truth to you this morning if you're in a trial, and that is that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. They may be poor in spirit. And it's not always true that your trial ends up benefiting you, but God benefits you. God blesses you in the midst of it all. God works his purposes into it. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, those who grieve, those who wail, blessed, he says. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are reviled because of me. You'll be blessed, he says. Will you say, how's that? Well, I'll give you a quick catchphrase, and that's this. This is what I've learned, is that God's office is always at the end of my rope. And when I get to the end of my rope, he's right there, ready to pick me up. God's office is at the end of my rope, and there's three things that I want to point out to you in the passage today that I experience in him. Number one, it's his peace. It's his peace. You know, look at the passage we just read again. I want to draw your attention to a couple words. It says that these boys were bound, and in fact, it says it four times. And usually when scripture repeats stuff over and over again, it's so hardheads like you and me actually get it. And it says four times in six verses, I guess it is. Four times it says they were bound. Verse 20, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 21, these men were bound. Verse 23, they fell down bound. And verse 24, they were bound. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't we bind them? He says, now they're loose. What's happened? He's drawing attention to this because there's something that happens in the fire of our trial where the fire burns up. Well, I can at least say for these guys, the only thing the fire burned up was that which bound them. Once they were bound, now no longer, they're loosed, it says. If you would, stick your finger in Daniel and turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14, we find Jesus, his last night before his crucifixion. These are some of his last words to his disciples. Verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In verse 5, Thomas, his disciple, says, I want to come with you. And Jesus says, you will come with me. I'll come again and I'll get you. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we go, or how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus goes on in verse 15 and 16. Follow with me if you would. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And that Greek word for helper is literally translated comforter. I'm sending you my Spirit and he will comfort you. And every one of your trials and in every one of your tribulations, he'll be there. Now look what he says later on in the chapter, verses 26 and 27. Speaking of the helper, the comforter, he says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, he says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. He doesn't give peace like the world gives, because the way Jesus gives peace is it's through his presence. He loosens those things that bind us. And you know what? You know what you're feeling, but Jesus actually knows what binds you. You know what I'm saying? You know what you're feeling, what you like, what you dislike, but he knows what binds you. Inside your heart, he knows what holds you down. You know, I've often found that if you pound a man because of the sins that he's doing, he either starts swinging his fist or he runs. But if you figure out why that man and minister to why that man is in the sins that he's doing, Jesus can set him free. Hey, and that man himself, he's the one that needs to discover that. He's the one that needs to say, Jesus, would you open my eyes? I want to know why I'm bound here. You know, Paul, he went through moments where he was incredibly gripped by fear and incredibly tormented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus comes to Paul in his torment, in his fear, in his hurt, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul concludes, he says, as I've experienced God's grace in my weakness, here's his conclusion. He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. What's he saying? He's talking to a group that's kind of boasting to him, and he's saying, you know what, for me, I'd rather boast in my suffering than in the things I do well. Why? We should be asking why. He says, I'd rather boast in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. He enjoys them, he's saying. It's weird. We won't try to read into that. But it's weird. It's strange. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, in my distresses, all for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Hey, did you hear the answer for Paul and his infirmities? He didn't say, because when I go through suffering, I realize my purpose in this life or anything like that. He didn't say any of the catchphrases we oftentimes use. He says, because when I'm weak, when I'm suffering, when I'm in need, when I'm persecuted, I experience the power of God in my life. And so he says, for that reason, I brag about my sufferings. I brag about how weak I am. I boast in those things. I don't care. And that brings me to my second lesson of how God ministers to us when we're at the end of our rope, and that's with his power. Number two, his power. Turn with me again to Daniel, and I want to draw your attention to a verse again where we see God's power. In verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar observes, "Look," he answers, "I see four men loose, and they're walking in the midst of the fire." They're walking in the midst of fire. The fire had no power over them. You see, here's the power of God. The power of God is such that these three men, along with God's presence, they're able to walk through fire. That's power, isn't it? Have you done that before? You walk through fire? We can't do it. But God's power was so present with them, they're walking through fire. Now, I remember, it reminds me of a story of Stephen. You remember Stephen, the first martyr, right? And he was going to be the first of many. In fact, only one of the apostles lived through any type of martyrdom or murder or being killed. And that was the apostle John. He was the one that got to die of natural causes, I guess. Even he was dipped head first in boiling oil, church history tells us. But he was the one that lived through. The rest of them would follow. Stephen, however, being the first martyr, if you remember the story back in Acts chapter 7, he's being stoned for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He refuses to stop. And as the men pick up stones and begin throwing them at him, he looks up into heaven. And the heavens open up, he says. And he declares to the men around him, he says, "I see Jesus at the throne. I can see him right now. I can see him. His life's about to end." And he gets this vision of Jesus being on the throne. The rest of the men, when he proclaims that, they charge him even harder with the stone, Scripture says. But he gets to see Jesus. He sees him right there on the throne. In our sufferings, we need to remember who's on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. And that also means something for me personally. When I go through my sufferings, I have to remember I'm not on the throne. Remember the Hebrew heroes that we've been paying attention to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They said, "Look, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not worshiping your God." They believed God was able to deliver them, but they also submitted to his authority of whatever he wanted in their lives. And this brought incredible freedom. It brought power into their lives. You know, I think of another example of in suffering where a man needed to see the glory of God. I think of the story back in the Old Testament, back in 2 Kings, when the Syrian army was coming against and converging on Israel. Israel was a wicked nation at this point. They didn't deserve to survive. But God was doing something really cool. It was kind of like the Bible version of 007, because there was this prophet. There was this prophet, and he didn't have gadgets and cars and equipment, but the Lord spoke to him. The prophet's name is Elisha. And as the Syrian army, the powerful Syrian army, is converging on Israel, every time they make a move and say, "Okay, we're going to enter in this valley, we'll catch them by surprise, and they'll be done, they'll be squashed." Every time the Lord would speak to Elisha and tell him exactly what they were going to do, and then Israel would just like move over a hill. And the Syrians would come in and try to take them out, and it wouldn't work. And the king of Syria, he was a powerful king, he started saying, What is happening here? Which one of you guys is my traitor?" He started pointing fingers in his palace. "Which one of you guys is my traitor?" One of the guys, after failed attempt, said, "You know what, king? I remember there's a prophet named Elisha in Israel. I bet you he's doing this." So now, instead of going after Israel alone, now the Syrian army, these powerful forces, now they're converging on Elisha and the town that he's in. And we're told that they surround the city. And one morning, the servant of Elisha, he wakes up and looks outside the city, and he sees this massive army around the city. And they're just in this little tiny village. They don't have armies. They don't have massive walls protecting them, a lot of equipment. It's kind of just like the prophet and his boys. That's all they got going for him. And the servant says, "We're doomed. What's going to happen to us, Elisha? We got no chance." And you know what Elisha does? This is where the story gets fun. Elisha prays for the servant that God would open his eyes. And in the midst of his despair, God opens the servant's eyes and he looks up into the sky and he sees the thousands, the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, and realizes God is with us and God is on the throne. And what happens? Well, Elisha and his little servant, they defeat the whole army. The army goes blind as God's presence enters, as God's power comes upon that place. Hey, I want to encourage you, if you're going through suffering today, that not only does God offer you his peace in the midst of suffering, but he's on the throne. He is on the throne and he is almighty. He is powerful. Sometimes we see him in our suffering, and to be honest, sometimes I just don't. I look around to try to find him. But he always comes if we seek him, if we ask, if we knock. He always comes. He always does. Hebrews 11 speaks of these guys as well as others in Daniel. And it says that because of their faith, they quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. Man, that is a life of adventure right there, a life of faith. And you see, it's by our faith that God's presence shows up. It's God by our faith that his power comes into our hearts. It's by our faith that his peace can take over. And number three, by our faith, his hope comes to our hearts. Did you look at verse 26? We read it already. Take a look at it again with me. In verse 26, the very beginning, it says, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out. Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Now, do you read that and think, why did he have to tell them to come out? The fire didn't burn them. They've been walking around. We don't know how long. They've been walking around the furnace. What were they doing in the furnace? Why didn't, if God saved them and gave them power, why didn't they just walk right out on their own? And I would suggest to you, it's because of who they were with. It was the fourth man in there with them. It was the presence and the power of God that was with them. They didn't want to leave. They didn't. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to come and beckon them and call them out. It was because of who they were with. You know, this past week, I listened to a message by a wife of a young man who's been in prison for over a year now. And as she spoke about her husband, I couldn't help but just try to imagine the emotions that she's been through. This past September marked a year now that he's been in one of the most notorious prisons in the world. A prison where they oftentimes just put Christians into because it's a place they know they're going to torture them. They know they're going to abuse them. And that, in a large part, that's the purpose of the prison. It's in Iran. And the pastor's been there now for a little over a year. He was allowed to visit his family not long ago. I might have shared with you already. And when his family came in, he was barely able to visit because of the tortures he was going through. He was, again and again, he was passing out during the time that he was visiting with his family. And as much as he wanted to see them, he would talk and he would share and he would listen, and then he would fall over. And they would wait and they would give him some water, and he would get back up and he would visit with his family and he'd fall over. This was the torture. This is the life he's been going through for the past year. And you know, as they're beating him, as they're torturing him, I want you to know he can get out of that prison if he wants. They've given him the escape plan. The authorities have told him, this is how you get out. All you have to do is deny Jesus and claim to be a Muslim again, and you can get out. He has an American passport. He can escape to America as soon as he gets out. That's all he has to do. Now, what do you think you would do? What would the excuses be going through, running through your mind? Wouldn't you think even for a moment, well, God will probably forgive me, won't he? He's a God of forgiveness. How about I just bow before Allah real quick, get out of this prison, catch a flight back to America, and I'm good. I'm safe. I'm back with my plush pastor job in the office. This is what he could do. All he has to do is recant. All he has to do is deny Jesus, and he can get out of there, but he doesn't. Why? Because he knows who's in there with him. And as his wife was sharing this message, she was sharing that since he's been in prison, now there's been over 30 former Muslims giving their heart to Jesus in this prison. God's doing a work in the prison. And for that reason, the wife, even as she shared, she had joy on her face because of the way that Jesus is using her husband in there. Now, guys, if that's not real power, I don't know what is. And if that's not peace, if that's not a real presence of God, if that's not hope in the midst of suffering, I don't know what is. Ira Stanfill penned the words to this song, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." You know, in this world, oftentimes we get confused between fate and faith. Have you heard people talk about fate before? Oftentimes fate is looked at kind of like this, you know, it's like finding a wife. It's like, you know, who's that one and only, who's the one that my fate is taking me to? Hey, when it's for a wife, that's great. It can be. But oftentimes it also emerges being a little more fatalistic. And it's in this way, I'm suffering and I guess this is just my fate. There's nothing I can do about it. I guess this is just my fate. I'm going to have to hurt. I'm going to have to be sick. There's no hope for me. It's just my fate. You know, the difference between faith and fate is that faith is full of hope. Faith is full of hope because we actually have faith in somebody. And we know who it is that we have faith in. We know who that one is that we have faith in. You know, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, I would go there and I would mark this verse up. Because this has been the verse that over the years has ministered to me more and more and more in my times of suffering, in my times of weakness. Romans 5, verse 3, Paul once again has just said in verse 2, I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in our troubles, Paul says. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now stop there. Because when I first read this, I thought, great, as I go through my suffering, God's given me character. You know what? If all my suffering is like losing a basketball game or something, okay, I'll exchange that for character. That's good. But if suffering is losing somebody I love, I'll gladly trade in the character. If I don't need it. I don't need it that bad. I don't want to hurt like this. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to suffer this way. But it's a lot more than character that he's giving us. Look, hope, he says. In verse 5, hope does not disappoint. Trade anything for hope. Put your faith in the Lord because hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he's given to us. Remember, that's why Jesus said you don't have to be troubled. I'm sending you my Holy Spirit. I'm sending you my helper. He's going to remind you of all my promises and he's going to come and I'm going to pour him out into your heart and your heart is going to be filled with my love and it's going to change everything for you. You see, this is our hope. This is why the psalmist can say, cast all your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. Now, let's get back into Daniel. Picture with me, you know, the past chapter we read about how all these men bow down before this dumb idol, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse. Look at verse 27 now. It says, and the satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the king's counselors, they gathered together and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. If you're making the connection here, these were the guys that were just previously bowing down to the golden image. So these were the guys that saw the three Hebrew guys refusing to bow down, and these were probably the guys saying stuff like, look at the Jesus freaks. They think they're God. They think they can trust in their God. Bow down, bow down. These were the guys that most likely were mocking them. Now what does it say? It says that they all gather together, and they see these three men on whose bodies the fire had no power. These three men were cast into the furnace and nothing happened. I've suffered more trying to light a barbecue before with a match than these kids suffered. Not a hair was singed like all of mine was. These kids, they took that step of faith and it says the fire had no power. No power. They came out, they didn't even smell like campfire. Imagine that. That's like a sign and a wonder right there. Because if I go near a campfire, I got to wash my coats and my kids' coats and everything has to get washed, right? They come out of this furnace, they don't smell like anything. They don't smell like any fire. And in verse 28, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word. Remember the king that was all powerful? Earlier in the chapter, he said, what God can deliver you from me? Now he's saying, they frustrated my words. Because their God did deliver them, and their God is more powerful than me. And so they trusted in him, and they frustrated the words of the king, and they yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, or literally a dung heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Hey, the second major point of the sermon, this pagan king preached for me once again. First, it was, oh my goodness, I see four in that furnace. Second one, verse 29, there is no other God who can deliver like this. No other God. In our sufferings, he comes to us. He comes to us. But not only that, he delivers us. And nobody can deliver like our God, Nebuchadnezzar preaches. You know, all these men, they gathered around this dumb idol. I mean, this dumb idol, it was just this statue 90 feet tall, and people started worshiping it like a god. It drew crowds like Disneyland. But it wasn't smarter than a bag of rocks. And yet these guys bowed down, and now they see the three Hebrew boys marching out of that furnace. They see not a hair singed. They see the fire had no power on them. They don't even smell funny. And it teaches them the same lesson it teaches us, should remind us that though we may be tempted to bow down and worship what this world worships, though we may be tempted to conform to this world or even the desires of our flesh, God comes to us in our suffering and he delivers. He's mighty to save. He's powerful to save. In our suffering, he will always come for those that are looking for him. For those that by faith will trust in him, he will always come in your suffering. And he always delivers. He always delivers. Sometimes miraculously, he takes you out of the situation. Sometimes miraculously, he sustains you through the situation. Like the pastor in the Iranian prison, being sustained and being blessed, though he's poor in spirit. Being blessed, though certainly he's mourned. And being blessed, though he's persecuted. You know, I was thinking about the fear and the hurt of suffering and thinking about what it feels like to fall. You ever have one of those dreams where you just feel like you're falling and you're about to like smack your head? You know you're about to splat. That's the feeling. It's that free-falling feeling, right? You had those dreams before? I think that perhaps there's a certain level of fear that is in us for a reason. It's a good thing. I know the word says perfect love casts out fear, but the word also says come before God with fear and trembling. There's a certain need that we have as humans of God in our life. And I was thinking about what it feels like to free fall, what it's like to bungee jump. I've never skydived before, but I'd like to. And I was thinking, you know, the funny illustration that I see here is that as you're falling, you feel scared to death, especially if you know you don't have a bungee cord strapped to you. You feel scared to death. What's going to happen? Why is this happening? What's going to end up of me? That's the feeling. That's the sensation. But bungee jumping proves something to us, is that the free falling isn't the part that hurts the most. It's not the part you should be concerned with. It's the landing you should be concerned with. For skydivers, the same. It's not the free fall. It's not the out of control feeling. It's not the fear. It's not the hole in your stomach. It's not the sick feeling you're getting. That's not the part you should be the most concerned with. It's the landing you should be the most concerned with. And you see, this is the security that we have in the gospel message, is that we know where we're landing. And even as we suffer through this life, we know the God who comes to us, who's present with us, who gives us his power, his peace, and who gives us his hope. We know his love. And you can know his love. Just as Paul said it, he said, I glory in my tribulations because through those tribulations, yeah, perseverance. Yeah, it develops character. But better than everything, hope. Hope never disappoints me because it's the love of God poured out into my heart through the Holy Spirit. And I love it that at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar preaches this sermon and saying there's no one who delivers like their God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's coming to this point. God's working on his life. He's looking in the door. He's saying, come on out, guys. God's delivered you. Come on out. Nebuchadnezzar has been changed by this experience, but you know what Nebuchadnezzar hasn't done yet? Nebuchadnezzar has not yielded his heart. He even acknowledges God. He sees God. He knows God's there. He knows God's powerful, but he won't yield his heart yet. He hasn't done that. God's got him in a process, and we're going to see it through the book of Daniel. God's got him in a process, but he is at the door. He is at the door. And as he even said, God delivered those who trusted in him. And I want to encourage you this morning to put your trust in him, whatever you're going through. And you know what statistics show? You can make statistics show anything, really. That's why it's good to quote sometimes. But, you know, I don't need the statistics. Every one of us will suffer. If you're not suffering now, just wait. It's around the corner. It is. That's the most encouraging quote of the day, isn't it? It is around the corner for you. But I want you to know this morning you have great hope. You have a source of peace, you have a source of love, and you can know where you're landing when you yield your heart to him, when you put your trust in him. You know, one of my favorite things that Pastor Chuck ever said, he says, there's only one life. It will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. You know, we can pour our hearts and lives into so many different things, but when we yield ourselves to him, that's something that lasts. We know where we'll land. And despite the fear, despite the grief, despite the suffering, he meets you there, and he will every time if you'll look for him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus, this morning we look to you, God. We look to you afresh, recognizing that you are our Savior. You are our Deliverer. Lord, you are mighty to save, and you came to seek and save the lost, Lord. You came to give us a safe landing. And not just that, but you came to take us there. You came to secure us in that, Lord Jesus. And you're calling for us this morning to yield our hearts to you. And as we bow our heads to pray, the guys are going to get communion ready because we're going to take that this morning. But I want to speak to those right now with our heads bowed. I want to speak to those that need to yield their hearts to him. I want to speak to those maybe that haven't yielded their hearts yet. Maybe you've been on the edge. Maybe you've been on the doorstep. You've been looking in. You see that God's real. You see that he saves. And you know that that's what you want, but you haven't made that step yet just to yield. Just to yield. And you know what? When you yield to Jesus, it's a simple prayer. It's a simple prayer of saying, Jesus, I want to put my faith in you. And I want to ask you to forgive my sins. I want to ask you to cleanse my heart. And I want to ask you to make me yours. To take me through the fire and to take me through the pain. And if that's something you want to pray today, I want to encourage you to come forward as we open this time up for prayer. I want to encourage you right now as we pass out communion to yield your hearts to him, to pray that way, to put your trust in him, knowing that as you do, he's a God who delivers and no one delivers like him. No one delivers like him because no one can enter into your life personally the way that he can. No one can enter into your life and your suffering the way that he can. No one can sustain you or take you out of the suffering the way that he can. And I want to encourage you to put your hope in him today. Christians, he says, yield your heart to me. And Jesus, that's what we want to do today.